The Lord is worthy indeed. Hallelujah. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Samuel. Today we're going to continue our sermon series going verse by verse through this book. We're going to conclude the second chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is the word of God. And we should hear it and receive it as such. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and therefore shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you, both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please, put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to worship you, and what a privilege it is to join believers from all over your world and meet with you and them in the very throne rooms of heaven. Father, we ask this morning that you would meet with us. Father, that you would send your spirit to testify about your son, that we would grow in grace, that we would be the men and women and children that you have ordained and called us to be, that we would serve you, not just for a brief moment on Sunday mornings, but all day, every day, that we would be yours, that you would be glorified, and that we would be encouraged and resilient. Lord, you're the only one who can do these things. And we desperately come asking for your graciousness to overflow in our lives. Would you do it in the name of your son, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, the Redeemer of our very selves. Come and meet with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want us to consider what it means to reflect on our parenthood. Parents, you know that there are times and moments in your life where you take deep breaths and ask yourself, is this what I planned? Is this producing the outcomes that I desire? Some of you will say, we are not parents. I have no children. And then I ask you to reflect on what it means that you were a child of parents. How did they raise you? What did they want for you? What did they pray for you? In fact, I have an invitation. Normally at the end of a sermon, I give you a question or a concept or a thought that maybe you could share stories of your lives or your thinking with one another around lunchtime. This is not a soup question. This is not something to take lightheartedly, but there are many in this room who have the opportunity as parents and children to talk about your relationship. Have you ever asked your parents what their goals for you were? Are? Parents, have you ever taken the time to sit your children down and investigate where the conflicts in your family come from? What do you aspire for them? What do you bemoan? What are they doing that you wish they would stop immediately? What are you doing that you want to stop immediately? Certainly, it's easy as we study Eli and his wicked sons, it's easy for us to assume that great parenting produces great kids and terrible kids therefore had terrible parenting. It's not always the case. Let's be clear about that. Great kids could be great by God's grace alone. And terrible kids can feel like a judgment from God rather than a ministry calling. Your kids are yours. Doesn't mean there isn't wiggle room for transformation. We believe in a God who changes things, amen? But reflect on your parenthood. The parenthood you received from your own parents or the parenthood that you endeavor. Some of you have very small kids. It's going to go faster than you might esteem, you might expect. Some of you have older kids who can say, the Lord was with me in this time, and yet I failed in these ways. What I wanted, I did not produce. How intimate would your relationship with your parents be if you talked about these things? As we turn our attention here to Samuel and the coming of Samuel's ministry and the judgment of departure from Eli's descendants, we have to come knowing that God loves families. He designed the family structure for his glory and our good. And Eli has failed. We explored a bunch of that last week. I'm not going to wade headlong into it, but I want to remind us that he failed, not just as a parent, but also as a priest in charge of the ministry of sacrifices. Eli fails as a parent. He fails as a priest. And he does so because he allowed his children to esteem themselves as greater than the God to whom they were to serve. So we must see the contrast that's on the page for us this morning, the contrast of Samuel being raised up as the last judge and instituting a prophetic line that will advise and rebuke Israel and their kings forever thereafter. We contrast the coming of Samuel with the decline, with the departure, with the desolation of Eli's household. The Lord's judgments are true. The Lord's judgments are trustworthy. And we will see the word of God invade this situation and bring about great transformation, but it is not swift transformation. God is much more patient than we are. He's much more willing to suffer in his patience than any of us are. So the passage we're going to look at today breaks down into three main sections. The first, verses 27 and 28, show us a history of grace for the priesthood. A history of grace for the priesthood. This is 27 and 28. In 29, we see the thrust of God's accusation against Eli and against Hophni and Phinehas. So we see the history of grace. We see the accusation in verse 29. And then in verses 30 through 36, we see the judgment. What will be the judgment? As the word of God invades this situation, it brings about change. What will be the change? What is promised? And what does that show us about God's glory? It centers around these three words: says, why, and therefore. The history of grace will hinge on this idea of what God has said. The accusation is, why then did you do such and such? And the judgment is found as a conclusion. It's a verdict from a holy judge. Therefore, this sin will have these consequences. There's your outline. Verse 27, and there came a man of God to Eli who speaks. He says, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? He's speaking here of Aaron, the initial great high priest for Israel. Yes, that Aaron, Moses' brother. Did Aaron make any mistakes that we have recorded? Okay, the laughter you hear around you is because he almost immediately after being installed as priest for Yahweh, leads the people of God in Moses' absence to absolute pagan debauchery and worship. I mean, weeks after they're freed, weeks after the events of Passover. Yeah, Aaron failed. Big time. And yet, the mercy of God was greater. The grace of God was greater than even that failure, as tremendous as it was. There's a history of graciousness that God has with his people. Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, slaves to Pharaoh? Verse 28, did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? Now he's talking about Levi. To be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Do you understand the history of grace here? The Levites were the ones who did not work the land. They worked the temple. In fact, they're not given a land inheritance in the same way that the other sons were. The other tribes had a land. Levi had a purpose to serve the Lord in the temple. And they would eat a portion of what the rest of Israel would bring as sacrifices. In other words, their daily food was found as a product of the very calling that they had to minister before the Lord. They were set apart, made holy, consecrated for this work. And essentially, the Lord lists here three elements, three summary concepts for the Levitical work. What do the priests do? First, verse 28, it says they go up to my altar. They go up to my altar. In other words, they're the ones presenting the sacrifices of atonement. That's their job, to go up to the altar to atone for the sins, grievous even sins, of the people. Second, they were to burn incense. To burn incense. What does it mean that they were to burn incense? This is a symbol, an idea of interceding prayer. That they would mediate the prayers of the people and bring them before God. After all, they did meet with God in the tabernacle and eventually later on in the temple. What were they to do? Present these sacrifices of atonement, intercede in prayer. And the third, they were to wear an ephod, especially this high priest. So there were sacred clothing for all the priests. They had to wash to get in it. They had to wash when they got out of it. It was very special. In fact, just as a side note, if you're tempted to think that these robes aren't special, remember the sons who offered strange fire in Leviticus 10. The fire consumed them, and they were carried out by this holy fabric. The ephod untouched, the bodies charred in judgment. This is not just meager, little symbolism here. God takes his worship very seriously, as should we. They were to wear an ephod. The high priest would wear a special robe, tunic type thing, that bore the 12 stones on his chest. It's like a breastplate, reminding God of the 12 tribes of his covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to bear that ephod before the Lord, not just symbolically, they were wearing it symbolically, but they presented it to God, who was there to meet with them in a very sacred and special holy way. This is what verse 28 is telling us, that God has instituted this priesthood for his worship and for the betterment, for the goodness of the people of God. That their sacrifices of atonement would be presented before him, that their prayers would go up in the incense, lofting a pleasing aroma to the nostrils of God. And they were to bear the stones. They were to say, remember the covenant. Remember your mercy goes here and 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 here. All 12 tribes. Is God in danger of forgetting? Does God need the reminder? No. He wants the intimacy of the act of remembrance. He wants the intimacy of stating once again who he is as their God, who he is as their mighty deliverer. He wants them to remember and for him to enjoy this great glory of an imposed covenant that works itself out bilaterally. You guys lacked food? Why does Eli's sons take whatever food they want? Why are they no longer satisfied with boiled meat or grilled fat? Why do they want it raw? Because they don't believe anything important is actually happening in that sacrifice. They don't believe that God's holiness is far more important than their desired forms of mercy or of worship. This is one of the things I cherish about our religious denomination and its ancestry. The regulative principle. We worship God as he commands us to worship him, and in no other way. In other words, God gets to regulate how he's worshiped. We're not free to imagine how he might want to be worshiped. We should have learned that lesson, the strange fire of Leviticus 10, and in many other places. But here, there's a history of grace. There's a history of God speaking to his people through these ritual acts as a form of pleasing worship. So, here's the accusation. Verse 29, why then? Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings? There's the first charge. That you scorn my sacrifices, my offerings, and you honor yourselves instead of me. Do you get it? They put their own desires above God's desires. Aren't you glad we never do that? No? Aren't you glad that it's just these two idiots way back in the day that struggle with obedience to God? Aren't you glad that there's no part of... Okay, I'll stop. Whose honor are you after? Whose honor are you after as you come to church? Whose honor are you after as you work your job, as you raise your kids, as you serve your community? Whose honor are you really after? This is an accusation that is bold and clear against them, and they deserve it. But it also has implications for you and I today. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my house? For my dwelling, this is the Lord, of course, speaking, through a man of God whose name we do not know. We're not talking about Samuel here. Isn't it amazing that God can just raise somebody up to prophesy in his name? The Lord commanded that he be worshiped this way, and they mock, they scorn, they disregard. They think unholy of those sacrifices. That's part one. They scorn. Part two, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Uh-oh. Eli just got included. Did you catch it? It's not their selves, it's your selves. Eli is implicated in the fury-worthy judgment of God because his sons have learned something from their father. They have gleaned something by what he does and by what he doesn't do. They've learned that this is mostly about you and maybe a little bit about somebody else. How many of us arrive on a Sunday morning thinking really about ourselves? We saw earlier in this chapter that they would steal the meat, that they would look for the choicest pieces of animal sacrifice. They would forego the altar of the Lord and put it in the altar of their own belly. That's the accusation. What's the judgment? Cheery stuff this morning, yes? Verse 30, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. In other words, yeah, you can't have this job anymore. And in fact, those who follow, yeah, they don't get to have this job either. Your descendants after you have forfeited their Aaronic birthright. As sons of Aaron and Levi, forfeited their birthright. They're no longer worthy or allowed to serve in the Lord's ministry at the temple. Aaron was shown mercy. Those who came before shown an abundantly gracious mercy, but that mercy extends but to some level and not beyond. So they are removed from the office. That someone who honors the Lord would take up the ministry of his law and atoning work. So that's the first element of their judgment. No more. No more. Next, 31. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. His line will no longer serve. We see that. But none in his line will live long lives. You understand this? What he's saying is, that you will have descendants, but none will be blessed into old age. This is a direct tie to the fifth commandment that we looked at last week. That you honor your father and mother, that it would go well with you. Remember Exodus 20? That there's this relationship between how you honor the family structure you have and that God has designed, and how that plays out in your life. As a judgment from God, your descendancy will continue, but none of the men will reach old age. Because this generational error. Isn't it funny how we can call it a mistake or an error or an oversight? Is that what this was? Is this a little oops and God's overreacting? Let's be very clear. Yahweh never overreacts. He perfectly reacts. In his supreme justice and knowledge, the very perfection of his personhood, God does not overreact. He reacts exactly appropriately. What they do is heinous. And it's not like they just did it once. None in his line will live long lives. Let's continue. No old men in your house. Verse 32, then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Not only will they not live long, they will die battling. They will die screaming by the tip of a sword, by the cut of the blade. There's one who will be spared. Did you catch that? His name's going to be Abiathar. And he's removed from the priesthood and forced to watch as others do what he was called to do because of his sin and the sin of his forefathers. Verse 34, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It shall be a sign to you that both of them shall die on the same day. Parents losing a child. It's one of the most heavy-hearted griefs there are. Because as unnatural as death is, and it is unnatural, it is entirely reversed for parents to have children go. Eli will live to see this day when not one, but both of his sons will be slaughtered by sword as a judgment. As a judgment from a holy God who knows their hearts, who knows their deeds. And understands what they should be doing compared to what they are doing. Eli's going to live to watch his sons die. That's a grievous judgment. There's a brutality to it, right? Is anyone in this room wondering if this is fair? This is so harsh, it says to us, right? Can't you just push them aside? Can't you just? And every just that we would wonder about is proof of how much we worship at the altar of man instead of worshiping at the altar of God. How noble we think of ourselves, how worthy we think we are compared to the absolute holiness of God. You are far more wicked than you've ever imagined. By God's grace, you're far more wicked than he has yet shown you. Yes, there is a harshness. We should probably call it a severity of this judgment, but it is not lacking in justice. The wickedness that God has long suffered must come to an end, mustn't it? One of the things that's important for us to understand about this judgment in verses 30 to 36 is that the prophecies that are being made here are verifiable. This is really important as you look at Old Testament history, that the prophecies are very verifiable. Did these prophecies come true is a question you should always have in your toolkit. If you're ever wondering, is this a good prophet of the Lord or is this a false prophet of the Lord? And you're not sure as you're going through the narratives, ask yourself, Lord, does this prophecy come true? Is it verified? Because if it's verified, it lends to the credibility of the man of God who speaks it. But if it's falsified, if it's proven to be untrue, to never happen, then that should tell us that that guy doesn't speak for God. Because God doesn't err, right? Prophecies must be provable, true or false, to give credence to the authority of the one who speaks them on behalf of our perfect God. Listen here to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2. I know I'm jumping the entire book of Samuel, but I want you to see that this prophecy comes true. It comes true in all its ways. I'm going to highlight the one that is most apt in this moment. Verse 26 of 1 Kings 2. And to Abiathar, the priest, the king, the king says, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. He's a true son of Eli. I don't say that lightly. I mean that. That's part of what's being recognized here. Go back to your home. Go back to where you live because you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David, my father. This is Solomon speaking. And because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Abiathar is not as corrupt as his forefathers were, Eli and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. There's mercy here for Abiathar. Solomon's not going to kill him. He's going to remove him from his duties and let him live. Does that sound familiar? It should. Verse 27, so Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord. And it's right here. Thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Is that not exactly where we were? There was a prophecy made, and the author of Kings is making sure that we see that prophecy connected to the dismissal, the removal of his Aaronic birthright from Abiathar. Not put to death by sword, but forced to wait and watch. Watch as Israel prospers. Watch as another takes that high priestly role. And you can go on in that passage, and I'll highlight just this last verse, verse 35. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, love these names, over the army in place of Joab. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Watch this. Go back to 1 Samuel 2, verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver, a loaf of bread, and he shall say, please put me in one of these priestly places. Give me a priestly job is essentially the request, that I can eat, that I would have even a morsel of bread. There's a promise being made here in verse 35. And some are quick to say, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He's promising Jesus. Almost. 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 In the same way that Isaiah's prophecy of a voice in the wilderness coming to make ready for the Lord a highway, talking about John the Baptist. there's a promised forbearer. So too in this passage, there's a promised forbearer. Zadok is the fulfiller of this promise. And yet, he is himself a forerunner to the coming of Christ, to our need for a high priest of an otherly worthy nature. Verse 35, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. This is not Jesus, and it is not Samuel. I know we're in the book of Samuel, and we're going to get to his life and job. We've touched on it just a little bit so far. But the introduction here is a judgment on Eli and his household, creating a void that Samuel as a priest, no. Samuel is judge and prophet. Zadok is this faithful priest, and you saw it in verse 35 of 1 Kings chapter 2. Zadok is the priest who's put in place of Abiathar. Can you see that connection? Here's why it's important. It's important because we need to understand that God can prophesy a coming prophet who's prophesying and forbearing the image of Christ who comes. Do we need a high priest? Yes. But we don't need a Levitical one. We don't need an Aaronic high priest. We need a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Not one just for Israel, but one for the whole world. So here's this priestly duty. Remember what we said? We said that the priests go up to the altar, that the priests burn incense, that the priests wear an ephod before God. They present sacrifices of atonement. They mediate the covenant and intercede in prayer, and they bear before the Lord the 12 tribes. I submit to you that that is all foreshadowing. It's all a giant promise. Because there's no power in the blood of bulls or goats to take away sin. That's what Hebrews 10:4 tells us. That the power was never in the bull. The power was never in the meat on the grate. It does not mean those are unholy things. It does not mean that they're just mere symbolic and there's no power, no encouragement. No, the Lord is using those things to reveal himself, to encourage his people. The Mosaic sacrificial system is entirely designed that we would understand sin has a cost and that it can only be paid in blood. Jesus is a marvel to me as a high priest because he goes to the altar of his own body. He is in one moment the altar. He is the sacrifice, and he is the priest who ministers the power and presentation of that sacrifice before his heavenly Father. Thomas Watson said long ago, the reason he's altar is that he is God. For the purpose of an altar is to sanctify the thing upon it. Jesus' divinity is what allows him to be the altar. His humanity is what allows him to be the sacrifice. He came to die for men, for mankind, for all of his people, mothers and fathers, men and women and children of all ages. He's the altar in his divinity. He's the sacrifice in his humanity. And he is the God-man, two natures in one person. So he's the best priest to stand before a holy God on behalf of a sinful people and make atonement for their sin. But so too, he's the perfect representative of a holy God who knows our temptations, knows our fragility, knows what it is to live in a body that can die. And so he intercedes the heavenly realm on our behalf. That's part of what we image in the sacrament. Part of what we image here is that Christ has come, that he presents his affection to his people, and that we are called by his word to worship him, to come to the altar he's prepared, to come and lay sacrifice. The only sacrifice pleasing to God in an absolute or eternal sense is the offering of Jesus Christ at Calvary. That's why when we take part in bread and cup, we are celebrating the sacrifice of atonement, the atonement offered once for all time. That we would be changed, that we would be freed and cleansed and in right standing before a holy God. In other words, brothers and sisters, we are called by God to see his triumphant tenacity. He will be worshiped rightly. That's what this passage should be screaming in our ears, that God will be worshiped as he has commanded. And he's more committed to it than we are. He's more committed to his kingdom than we could ever be. He will be worshiped now and evermore. He's tenacious. One commentator referred to it as holy stubbornness. I never really thought about stubbornness as something that could be good. But we want a stubborn God. A stubborn God who hates sin and loves his people and pours out his blessings upon them. We must trust in God's triumphant tenacity, because he will be worshiped properly. And so we must commit all that we are and all that we have and all that we do to his worship, for his glory, and for our benefit. Some of you who've seen me do a wedding will hear those words as familiar. With all that I am and all that I have and all that I do, I honor you. That's what husbands and wives should be saying to each other all day, every day, by what they speak, by how they live. How much more true, how much greater the importance of offering all that you are, all that you have, and all that you do to the God who's done far more, far better, far longer lasting work on our behalf. Let's worship him, amen? We invite the worship team to come forward and lead us in song. As that takes place, we ask that parents and guardians would go either pick up your kids from the nursery or meet them in the lobby area. While they go and as they prepare, please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love families. We thank you that you love us and that that love led you to the cross, to live a holy life that we could never live, to die an atoning death that we do not deserve, and that you were raised in newness of life. And Lord, we are grateful for the resurrection of our souls, and we long for the day when our bodies will be as our souls are. Lord, humble us, that we would honor you. Lead us by your convicting spirit to remember that your power is still at work and that your greatest commitment is to your own purposes. Lord, may we live those purposes. May we die to ourselves that Jesus would shine. We ask you to do this in his name, by his power. All the saints agree.